Let's see, we're kind of reaching a little bit of a milestone tonight, finishing the book of Genesis. It only took us a little over a year, which, if you're worried about our pace going through the Bible, maybe you should be. No, I'm just kidding. If you're worried about our pace, we are going to probably be covering other books a little bit quicker. Of course, Genesis is 50 chapters long. There's some shorter books of the Bible, and there's some that will take also at larger chunks at a time. You know, the book of Job, that's going to be like a two-week study. We're just going to blaze right. I'm just kidding. Well, 3 weeks maybe. But some of them will go through a little bit quicker than others. But we are finishing up the book of Genesis tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Genesis chapter 49. We kind of left off at the very end of that chapter last week. We're going to be picking up at verse 29, and then we'll make our way through chapter 50 as well. The title of the message is God Meant for Good. Coming to the end of the book of Genesis, of course, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Jacob blessing his children, starting in chapter 48 with Joseph's two sons that he basically adopts into his direct family, and then into chapter 49, blessing his own 12 sons. And of course, we saw that not only was it speaking into their lives and who they were as individuals and a blessing over them, but also prophetically looking ahead to the tribes and the people that would come from these 12 sons. But now as we finish up chapter 49, Jacob's life is coming to an end. And then eventually, once we get into chapter 50, really quickly, then we're going to see Joseph's life coming to an end as well. And it's just interesting. They both had different starts. They both had different beginnings. They both had different lives and what they went through maybe early on and then in the middle of their lives. But both of these men, Jacob and Joseph, both of them finish well. A few bumps along the way for Jacob, certainly. I don't know that it was all smooth sailing. He had some things he had to work through. And for Joseph, he had more than his fair share of trouble and trials, most of which wasn't his fault. He had nothing to do with it, nothing he could have done differently, and yet they both finish very strong. I don't know about you. I want to finish strong. It's one thing to say that you had a good start. It's one thing to say that you tripped and fell and had a bad start. But how you finish the race, that seems to be what is most important. And of course, Jacob and Joseph both, they kind of have the advantage of living these long, full lives where they can kind of see the end coming. Not everybody has that luxury. We don't know how long we have. And so the only way you can really ensure that you're going to finish well is to have a strong relationship with the Lord today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today we need to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. God, give me the power, give me the strength that I need to live for you today. Because I think we have a tendency to kind of live in the past, whether it's good or bad. Someone who has a good past, someone who's been walking with the Lord for years, and maybe God has done all these amazing things in their life, the temptation could be to kind of live there. Try to live off of yesterday's manna. Try to live off of yesterday's victory, yesterday's relationship with the Lord, or someone who has a bad past, someone who's struggled, someone who seems to fall over and over again, easy to get stuck in a place of condemnation and shame and embarrassment and who am I kidding and I'm this second-class citizen. When the reality is whether it's a good past or a bad past, we all just need Jesus today. We all have to come to the cross. We all have to enter into his presence. It's that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. It's that, Lord, would you lead me and guide me by your word? That's what's going to give us that power and strength that we need to continue to walk with him. Now, one thing time can certainly do, especially as it relates to having a relationship with the Lord, is it can give a little perspective. It can be easier to look back and see the hand of God on your life, especially if it was going through a difficult season. Maybe you didn't see it in the moment. Maybe you didn't recognize all of the ways that God was taking care of you. that God was maybe protecting your heart and your mind, that God had his hand on you and your family, and maybe in the middle of the season you didn't see it and there was a little bit of fear and panic, and then afterward you can look back and realize, oh Lord, you were so good, you were so faithful, you were so strong. And of course, Joseph, coming towards the end of his life, he's able to look back and he's going to reflect on some things in chapter 50. And on one hand, he's going to be very brutally honest with his brothers. His brothers, who are still worried that perhaps he's got it out for them, that maybe he was just waiting for Jacob to pass off of the scene. And he's going to have some pretty brutal, honest words with his brothers, and he's going to say, what you did was evil. He doesn't mix words. He doesn't say what you did was messed up. Exactly. You know, he just, sometimes you just got to let people have it and give it to them straight. You got to yell in their face, you know. He's going to give it to them very blunt and straightforward. What you did was evil. It wasn't messed up. It wasn't, you know, unfortunate. It was wrong. It was evil. I think sometimes we think that downplaying things is spiritual somehow. And just kind of looking at everything through these rose-colored glasses, that somehow it's spiritual to be blind and oblivious to what's really happening in any given situation. For Joseph, no, he's able to say, what you did was evil. And you just wonder how long it took for him to really process all of that, for that to sink in, for all of the things that my older brothers did to me and giving me a hard time as a little kid, and all of the threats that they made that I thought were legitimate at the time, being a little kid, for all of that, Joseph's brothers, they actually did those things. They threw him in a pit. They sold him as a slave. They lied and told their dad, oh, he's dead. We don't know what happened to him. He's gone. Anyways, what's for dinner? And they just continue to live their lives as Joseph is a slave in Egypt. And you would imagine, especially after he's thrown into prison and that whole situation with Potiphar and his wife, there in the prison cell just thinking to himself, how in the world did this happen? How did my brothers do this to me? And the time that it must have taken for him to really let that all sink in. And so he can say to them with all sincerity and honesty, look, what you did, it was wrong, it was evil. But then he could also say, but what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you did was wrong, and you know, there's no excuse for that, but God's bigger. God's bigger than the evil. God's bigger than the rebellion of human beings. God's bigger than the difficult circumstances that I might be going through. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He's accomplishing what he desires. And I think that's always the promise for the child of God. It's the promise to those who love God and are called according to his purpose that he's going to work all things together for good. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight as we finish up the book of Genesis. Starting here in verse 29 of chapter 49, it says, then he charged them and said to them, of course, this is Jacob speaking after he's blessed his sons. He said, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So here, Jacob, at the very end of his life, he charges, he commands his sons to bury him back in the land of Canaan. It was God that brought them to Egypt. God told Jacob, no, I want you to go. I want you to take your family up there. And of course, that was for a time and a season, and there's a plan and a purpose to all of those things. But even though things were going pretty good and their current situation in Egypt was a positive one, Jacob knew, well, this isn't the land that God promised, though. It's not where we're supposed to be. He knew that eventually God would bring all of his children, all of the people back into the promised land. And so he says, hey, I want you to take me back there and bury me there. I want my life, even in my death, to serve as this testimony that I believe in the promises of God. I believe that God is doing a work and that he's promised us this land, and one day, I don't know exactly when, but one day we're going to come back to this land. And so he charges his sons to bury him in Canaan in the same cave that Abraham had purchased. Ironically, the only piece of land that Abraham technically owned. I mean, God says it all belongs to you, but no one else seemed to be aware of that. This one cave, this one burial place, here's the one little plot of land that he did have a deed for, that he did own. This is a place where Abraham and Sarah is buried. This is the place where Isaac and Rebekah is buried. And this is the place where Jacob and, interestingly, Leah is buried. Jacob and Leah. Rachel, of course, she had died as they were traveling, buried probably near Bethlehem as she was giving birth to Benjamin. And so it's not Rachel who's with now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's Leah, which is just kind of interesting because, of course, very clearly, Jacob favored Rachel. Very clearly, that was the favorite wife and, of course, caused a lot of problems and issues and divisions for years and years. Leah was always kind of, you know, playing second fiddle and not exactly happy with that and caused all of these problems in their family dynamics. So just kind of interesting that now here in this cave that it would be Jacob and Leah instead of Jacob and Rachel. And yet you think about that and the promise, the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God was going to bless them. And that through them, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And even though Leah kind of had this difficult life from the very beginning, and of course their dad, Laban, he seemed like kind of, not to be mean, just kind of a jerk. And the whole switcheroo of the bride on the wedding night, and he wakes up in the morning and there's, you know, delicate eye Leah, just a sad, messed up situation. And for all of those years, and just always realizing, well, Rachel was the preferred one, a difficult life, a difficult situation. But that promise that God was going to bless all of the earth through them, really, you have Abraham and Sarah, you have Isaac and Rebekah, you have Jacob and Leah. Leah's fourth son is Judah. The Messiah comes from Judah. The Messiah comes from Leah. And so she's buried with them in this cave. And it was just God's plan. It was just God's will. And this is the way that he worked in this situation. But it says that when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. We talked before about gathered to his people and how that's true in both a literal and a spiritual sense, and kind of speaking of where he's buried and who he's buried with, but then also looking towards eternity, he's gathered to his people. But it's just kind of an interesting picture there. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Kind of a peaceful transition. And, you know, you get the idea that it was just kind of restful. It was kind of peaceful. It wasn't some horrific death, which is, of course, nice. But I think the truth of the matter is it's always supposed to be the case for the believer that there can be this peaceful transition into eternity. As someone who has been in hospital beds of people who are about to breathe their last, both believers and unbelievers, I can tell you there's a very big difference. There's a very big difference between the hospital room of a believer, and they know the Lord, and they love the Lord, and there's family in there, and they might be singing worship songs, they might be praying, there's a Bible out, they're reading scripture, and even though there's kind of that sadness, because families realizing, well, we're not going to be able to talk to them like we can talk to them right now, and that's always hard and that's always difficult. But then at the same time, there's this realization, but they're going to go be with Jesus. They're going into the presence of the Lord. Any pain and suffering and difficulty that they've been experiencing, they're not going to be experiencing anymore. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're going to be face to face with Jesus. And there's just this sense of peace. There's a sense of joy. It's not exactly that you would ask for it that way, but there's almost this realization like, hey, I'm getting upgraded. I'm about to be in total glory with my Lord and with my Savior, and it provides this comfort and provides this peace. You contrast that with someone who doesn't know the Lord, and I've just seen some anger. I've seen bitterness. I've seen hopelessness. I've seen desperation. It's looking for any kind of meaning, looking for any kind of significance in those situations. And of course, the truth is, as long as there's breath in their lungs or a beat in their heart, there's an opportunity to repent. And so if I'm around, I'm usually trying to remind them of that. Hey, even in your last hour, in your last moment, you could cry out to the Lord and be saved. And the truth is, I've seen the Lord do those kinds of things as well. But here, Jacob, he kind of crawls up into bed, breathes his last, and he goes to be, he's gathered together with his people. Verse 1 now of chapter 50 says, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So Jacob passes away, Joseph falls on his father's face, weeping over him and kissing him. He has the physicians in Egypt embalm him. That's a 40-day process, we're told. And then it was 70 days that all of Egypt was mourning for Jacob. They say that there is some Egyptian royalty that they would mourn for 72 days. So here's Joseph, here's his father Jacob, an outsider, and they're mourning almost as if it was Egyptian royalty that passed. And so there's a lot of honor, there's a lot of respect that's being given to Joseph and then Jacob as he passes away in the land of Egypt. But as it comes point now, they've had this period of mourning and his body has been embalmed and this 72 days goes by that Joseph is going to ask permission from Pharaoh through his household if he can go and return to the land of Canaan. He says, my father made me swear. He made me swear to take him back to this cave that has been purchased by our family, and I'm to bury him there. And so he asked for permission and blessing from Pharaoh, and of course, he receives it. And so he goes, and there's this huge group of people coming with Joseph and all of the families and some of the Egyptians and some servants and elders of his house and elders of the land of Egypt, it says, all of the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's house. It's only the little kids that don't go and their herds that they don't bring with them. But there's chariots and horsemen, and it's this huge gathering, a pretty large funeral procession is just the bottom line, a big operation to move all of those people. It says they came to the threshing floor of Atad. Atad is not the name of a person, it's the name of a place. Atad means thorns or thorn bush, which is beyond the Jordan, probably somewhere near Jericho. And there's this threshing floor that they're able to come to, and they have this gathering together for 7 days on the threshing floor. It's a place where they could gather large groups of people. And for 7 days, they have this mourning, and so much so that the Canaanites in the area, they take notice of it. They named the place Abel Mizraim, which if you translated it literally, it'd be like meadows of Egypt, grass of Egypt, but really probably has more the idea of like a mourning of Egypt. As this 7-day mourning is going on, interesting at the threshing floor. The threshing floor is a place where you would gather wheat, and the wheat stalks are placed down on the ground, and first you kind of had to smash it a little bit, and so they might just smack it. You might have some kind of tool that you're using. You might let livestock kind of walk over it, and it kind of breaks it up a little bit. And then you get that winnowing fork and flick it up into the air. And you flick it up into the air, and that casing of the chaff would blow away in the wind, and the edible part of the wheat would fall to the ground. And that was the process of removing the chaff from the wheat. And just kind of an interesting picture that here Jacob, he's brought to this place. There's this 7-day mourning period. It's on the threshing floor. And it just kind of, to me, speaks of that process that really all of us are in, where God is separating the wheat from the chaff. And God separating the wheat from the chaff, on one hand, you could say, okay, it's believers, it's unbelievers. But I also think it's just a process that God does in all of our lives, even as Christians, where he's purifying us, where he's removing the things that aren't necessary, where that process can be a little bit difficult at times. As I mentioned, you know, before you would flick it up in the air, it's kind of getting beat, it's kind of getting smacked, it's kind of getting walked on. You know, that process that we all go through where God's purifying us, that process that we all need to yield to. And of course, the Bible is filled with that imagery. John the Baptist, when he's speaking of Jesus, it's John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so that process that we're all a part of, where God is purifying and separating, so much better to submit and surrender to that process than to try and resist it. But just I find that interesting here. Jacob, someone who God was working on for a long time, someone who had some things he needed to let go of, and really, I think at the end of his life, it's very clear that God was working in him, and God had brought him a long way, and God had removed the chaff, and here they have this period, 7 days of mourning. And it says that Joseph was weeping, and it says that his brothers were weeping for 7 days. And of course, I just kind of was thinking about that as well, that Joseph weeping and his brothers weeping, I would imagine it's slightly different. His brothers weeping over their father, Jacob, passing, I would imagine they're weeping. There's some guilt in there. There's some shame and embarrassment. Some of them didn't really have the best history with their father. And of course, all of them, except for Benjamin, had lied about Joseph and telling that whole story and making their dad go through all of that. And you think of Reuben and some of the shaky history that he has with his dad. And now here they are weeping. So I would imagine for them, there's some guilt, there's some shame, there's some regret that's kind of mixed in. And also maybe just thinking about their father and who he was as an individual, maybe wishing that they could have done things different or would have had a slightly different relationship with him. For Joseph's weeping, so much of that perhaps was tied into what was lost. All of those years apart in Egypt, all of those years where Jacob basically thought he was dead, and did God have a plan? And did God work all things together for good? Well, absolutely he did, but there is such a thing as loss. There is such a thing as a time to mourn, to be able to recognize, God, I know that you're in control. I know that you're good. I know at the end of the day, you're going to work all of these things together in my life, but right now, it's hard. Right now, it's difficult. Right now, I'm experiencing the weight and the loss, and I think there's just a time, a season, a purpose for everything. And so they have this seven-day-long mourning at the threshing floor as they're going to bury their father Jacob in this cave that they had purchased. And so they did just as he had commanded them. His sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave, and just as he has instructed them to do. Verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So after this really emotional funeral procession and mourning experience and burying their father and all of the exhaustion that I would imagine you come back from something like that with, physically tired, mentally, emotionally exhausted, they get back to Egypt, and things are kind of settling down a little bit, and whatever that mourning, whatever that sadness was, it's okay, maybe we're going to begin to move back in the direction that we're going in and the lives that we're living. And very quickly for Joseph's brothers, the thought hits them, uh-oh, what if Joseph was just waiting for this to happen? What if it was just his love and his respect for our dad that's kept us alive? Maybe he was just waiting for him to pass away, and now he's going to get us. Now he's going to get his vengeance. He's going to repay for the evil that we did to him. I don't know that it's so unreasonable for them to think that. You remember back in chapter 27, the same basic thing was said of Jacob and Esau. After Jacob had kind of been a little deceptive and stole the birthright away and pretending to be his brother Esau, and Esau figures out what's going on, and he's so upset and he's so distraught, and Esau said, all right, well, I'll wait for my dad, but as soon as he's gone, I'm killing Jacob. I'm killing him. He's supplanted me all of these years. He stole the birthright. As soon as my dad's gone, I'm going to kill Jacob. And so, of course, and by the time that actually happened, God did some things and changed his heart, and that didn't take place. But not unreasonable, though, for perhaps Joseph's brothers to have that thought. And at the very least, it shows you that they're still bothered very much by what they did. Even though they had received forgiveness, even though Joseph had received them back into a place of fellowship, and oh, that's all behind us now, they're still bothered by the sins of their past. It's still weighing on them. And they're still wondering, am I really forgiven? Is this actually okay? Or is this going to be something that gets me in the end? I think it's one of the things that the devil leaves out of any temptation that he would bring into our life. One of the things that he leaves out is that weeks, months, years, even decades later, you're going to be haunted by these things. That some of the lines that you cross and some of the sin that you fall into, years and years later, you'll remember. And I don't know about you, even stuff that I did as a kid, I can still feel guilty about. I can still feel shame about. Stuff that I did in my teen years, I look back and, oh, what was I thinking? And, oh, Lord, forgive me. Years and years later, you can still be bothered. You can still be affected by these things. And I think that's the case for Joseph's brothers. He had forgiven them. He received them back into fellowship, but there's still something in the back of their mind thinking, well, yeah, but maybe that was just because of our dad, and maybe he's actually mad at us, and so they're still feeling this shame and this guilt and this condemnation and this fear over all of these things. And so they send messengers to Joseph, and they have this little story, and I suppose we don't know for sure, but it sure seems like a made-up story. When they say, oh, you know, you didn't realize this, but before he died, yeah, he commanded us. Our dad, he commanded us that once he was gone, you know, he didn't want us to talk about it while he was still here, you know how he was, but once he was gone, that we were to come to you and to tell you something that he said, and that was to please forgive us for the evil that we did, to not, you know, seek any vengeance. It was weird. It was like his dying wish, you know. This is what he really wanted us to share with you. It sounds very much like a made-up story. It's not in the biblical record. I suppose that it could, for whatever reason, have just been left out. But very much sounds like they're kind of making up the story, hoping to kind of sway Joseph into going easy on them and not getting all vengeful. And you notice there at the end of verse 17, it says that Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So this whole story, made up or not, probably made up, it makes him weep. It makes him sad. He's sad hearing this story. And I think what makes him sad is he's looking at his brothers and he's probably thinking, like, really? After everything, you're still not sure what kind of person I am? Do you have that low of regard for my character and my integrity and my walk with the Lord and the relationship that I have with my father, the relationship that I have with you? Have I really done anything that was so deceptive? Have I really done anything that was this, you know, treacherous, horrible experience for you? And it makes him sad that here they have to come up with this story to try to manipulate him or sway him to do what they would want, as he's already forgiven them. He's already allowed this relationship to be restored, and it makes him sad that they don't know that. It makes him sad that they don't believe that, that everything that they've been going through now up until this point, oh, you're saying you didn't really buy it or you didn't really receive it. Now, of course, you remember as we've been making our way through this study and looking at Joseph now for some time, we've talked a lot about how Joseph in the book of Genesis is this picture of Jesus, this picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And I think this is kind of one of those little passages that we could make some application to in our relationship with the Lord. Because you come to Christ, you come to Jesus, and there's a realization. Jesus, you died for my sin. You rose from the dead. I'm forgiven. You paid the price for all of my sin. You said on the cross, it's finished. The work for salvation is complete. Jesus, You took it all upon the cross. All of the punishment that should have fallen on me fell on you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you help me to follow you? That's what it means to begin a relationship with the Lord. So for all of us who know him, that means that was the understanding that we all had. And yet, it's not always that easy, is it, to just let our sin, let our past go. It's not always that easy to just say, oh, it's gone. It's dealt with. It's been removed. Hebrews chapter 8 says that God remembers our sin no more. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there those scriptures are. And there's this part of us, we hear it and we believe it and we know that it's true. And yet somehow, when it comes to our own personal lives, maybe sin in our past, we wonder, but does it apply to me? Am I really forgiven? Has God really set me free? Has God really removed that from my life? Is that really as far as the east is from the west? And whether it's a mistake, whether it's a season, whether it's just something that always comes back to the surface of our mind. Sometime we can really struggle and we can really wonder, I don't know, God, did you really forgive me? Have I received your grace? Or is the shoe about to drop? Is the rug going to get pulled out from underneath me? And we kind of tiptoe around sometimes in fear and still thinking we need to work the situation somehow. And I think just as Joseph was sad, it wasn't angry, it wasn't, what's the matter with you guys? It grieved him, it made him sad, he wept. I think it grieves the Lord. I think it makes him sad. Not in the sense of he's angry with you and so now here's one more thing to feel condemned and guilty about, but it would grieve him that we wouldn't know, that we wouldn't understand. No, he loves us, and what more does he have to do to demonstrate his love? And his sacrifice is that powerful. His blood is that powerful to wash us and renew us. And sometimes it's just needing to be reminded of those things. Now, sometimes it's what we spend all of our attention, all of our focus on. If we're just always thinking about our past and thinking about our sin, well, it seems overwhelming. What we should be thinking about is the cross and his sacrifice and what he's done on our behalf. There could be earthly consequences and boundaries that we need to respect, but it doesn't change for a moment God's love and his forgiveness and his mercy and the power of the cross. And here, they're trying to work the situation a little bit. It grieves Joseph. And he says to them in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He says in verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" What Joseph is saying there is, it's not my place to judge. It's not my place to bring vengeance. Deuteronomy 32, Romans chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 10, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. So it's not to say that there's never a time and a place where judgment isn't going to take place, or there's going to be vengeance that's going to take place. It's just that's for the Lord. And Joseph is able to recognize that. You know what? That's not my job. It's not my job to judge your heart. It's not my job to judge your motives. I'm not coming down as the executioner on you. That's not my role. God is in that position of being the holy, righteous judge. So that's not my place. But he says, but as for you, what you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good. Look at all of the people that are saved as a result of this. That if you wouldn't have sold me as a slave to Egypt, I would have never ended up here. I would have never come before Pharaoh. I wouldn't have had this plan. I wouldn't have been able to interpret those dreams. Think of all of the lives that would have been lost had I not come to Egypt. And what a difficult thing to reconcile free will and God's sovereignty. It's just kind of there, smack right at us, because on one hand, what you did was wrong. What you did was evil. And yet at the same time, God's bigger than that and greater than that, and he actually had a plan in all of those things. And of course, that's the classic verse that probably many of us know. I don't know that we always perfectly live and apply Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That God can work all things together for good, that even the pain, even the tragedies, even the trials, even when people sin against us, even in dark situations where it just really doesn't seem like there's any good that could possibly come out of it, God can work all things together for good. I think it's important to note there, though, in Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good to those who love him. It's not just some automatic, God's always going to, you know, make it work out for good. We can't just live a life of sin and rebellion against God and disobeying him and then say, well, I know he's going to work this together for good. Maybe in somebody else's life, but not in yours. Unless you repent, unless you give it over to the Lord, unless you love him, he's working all things together for good to those who love him. Jesus said, if you love me, then obey my commandments. If we love him, we're desiring to be in his will. But he will work those things together for good as we put our trust, we put our faith completely in him. And so twice there, between verses 19 and verse 21, he says, do not be afraid. I'm going to provide for you. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And here they are in this very vulnerable place. They're afraid, they're worried. They come up with this story. Was it true? Was it not true? Probably not. They make up this little story, and he's not angry. He's not casting them out. He's not, oh, if that's what you think of me, well, then forget it. No, he speaks kindly to them. He's gentle with them. He gives them comfort. He gives them peace. And, of course, so often it's the way the Lord works in our lives when we find ourselves in a vulnerable place, when we find ourselves and the spotlight of heaven is shining on us. So often, God's words to us are comforting, they're warm, they're tender, and it's meant to draw us to himself. Verse 22 says, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph finishes up his days in Egypt. He lives to be 110 and seeing and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and lives this long, full life. But also, like his father, Jacob, as he's coming to an end of his life, he's speaking once again of the promised land. And he says, you're going to carry my bones out of here. You, your children, you're going to make it back to this land of promise. I don't think he realized that it would be some 400 years later, but that would take place. 400 years later, they are going to bring his bones out of Egypt. And of course, they embalmed him and put him in a coffin. They didn't bury him. They didn't put him in a tomb. He's in a coffin. He's in a place where he can temporarily stay, where eventually they're going to bring him out. And so just like Jacob's life, even after death, was a testimony being buried in the promised land, here Joseph in this coffin is a testimony. Well, because we're going to bring him out. He's not going to stay there forever. We're going to bring him out. We're going to bury him in the land of promise. And so it's this act, it's this step of faith, which actually the book of Hebrews tells us exactly that. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." So it's a statement that he makes in faith. It's a testimony that even in death, his life is declaring that God is going to do this. He said, he made these promises, this is a land that's going to belong to us and to our descendants forever, and so you are going to make your way back into this land of promise. And he says it, and then he takes this oath, and he repeats it, that God is going to do this great work. And of course, it's speaking of the faith and the trust that he had in the Lord, though we'll discover as we make our way into the book of Exodus that it would be a long road, it would be a long journey, but God is going to be faithful to his word. Now, this is a book that's filled with some pretty interesting stories. Some of them pretty great, pretty wonderful. There's some good examples for us to follow, but let's face it, if we're kind of taking it as a whole, Genesis, the 50 chapters that we just went through, there's some strange stories, there's some sin, there's some compromise, there's rebellion, there is attempts of the enemy to kind of just derail the work that God is doing, and there are times you're reading some of these stories and you're thinking, how could anything good, how could anything redemptive come out of this? And yet, that's exactly what God did. And that's not just the story of the first 50 chapters of the Bible. That's the story of us. It's the story of our world where, yeah, we're created in the likeness and in the image of God, and there's some good things that we can see and experience, but there's so much depravity. There's so much fallen nature. There's so much destruction and darkness all around us. And there's plenty of times whether we're looking at the world that we're living in or whether we're looking at our own personal lives where we could say, what good could possibly come out of this? What redemptive work could God do in this situation? And oh, it's what he's an expert at. It's what he's so good at in bringing beauty from the ashes and taking our darkness and shining his light and changing the whole situation and accomplishing his plan and accomplishing his will. And the book of Genesis stands as a testimony to that. And I'm excited. I'm excited next week to get into the book of Exodus. But why don't we stop there for tonight? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We do thank you so much for your word. It's amazing, Lord, how these stories from long ago, some of them interesting, some of them powerful, some of them just flat out strange, and yet all of them, Lord, we can relate, we can connect to, and you speak to us through it, and it's relevant to our daily lives and to the world that we're living in, and of course, all of it speaks of who you are, your character, your nature, your goodness in our lives, your power, your authority, your sovereignty, Lord. And so just lift up each person here tonight, Lord, especially perhaps someone who is going through a difficult season, maybe someone who is looking for where is your hand in all of this. And Lord, I just pray that they would be able to find their hope and find their comfort and their rest in you, knowing that what the enemy means for evil in our lives, that you can turn around and use it for our good, and that you're bigger than our biggest problems, and that if you've said that you're going to do something, that you're going to do it. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight, and Maybe they're wrestling with some past sin. Maybe that part of the study where Joseph's brothers are afraid and scattering around and worried that they're not really forgiven and worried about coming directly to you or directly to Joseph to be able to receive forgiveness. Lord, I just pray if that's true of anyone here tonight, they're afraid, they're worried, they're not going directly to you, Lord. I just pray that they would be reminded of the power of the cross, the power of your blood that was shed to wash and forgive and restore and renew. Lord, we want to finish the race strong. So would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you give us that current, that new, that living relationship with you day by day? Lead us and guide us for your kingdom and for your glory. We love you and praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.